As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me, those words of faith that Adam and I say every week, assuming they're true. But as we turn there, I ask you the question that has been asked in the church for centuries. Why do we stop our worship for a theology lecture? Why? Why do we go to the Bible constantly throughout our worship? You know, there's plenty of places to find wisdom for life, inspirational and uplifting thoughts to help us through the week. And the answer is because we don't go there for inspirational and uplifting thoughts, for wisdom for life. The reason that our worship doesn't stop for a theology lecture, but turns to Scripture throughout and spends the climaxes in Scripture, is because Christianity is not just an imperative, a way to live life. Do this, do that. But because it's a triumphant indicative, a victorious reality of who we are because of who God is. And that's why we turn to Scripture. Not for three steps to a better you, four steps to make God love you, but for what Brian prayed for us this morning, that we would know who God is and what duty he requires of us, so that we would know that indicative, that triumphant, victorious reality of our life. And not just as some nice thing to say, but that it has an impact on our lives, how we live day to day. This is the grace of God that has been given to us, as Paul speaks here in verse 1 of chapter 8. That grace of God that we have been looking at, seeing that it is a grace given passive, given to us who do not deserve it, cannot earn it, a grace given perfect, not just a reality, a truth to be believed and go, that's nice and on our way, but a grace that is to be given by us, a grace given to us to be a grace given through us. And the language here still captures me, so we return to it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read the first 9 verses again for us. Hear the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just said we come to your word not for wisdom, not for inspiring and uplifting thoughts, though we get wisdom for life, though we get inspiring and uplifting thoughts from it. We come to it Because in your word, we find not just that imperative, that command, do this, do that, but we find that triumphant indicative, that victorious reality of life in Christ, into which you call us in Him. And so we ask that in this time, as we dwell in your word, that it would not be a theology lecture. Knowledge for us to learn, but rather that it would be an encounter with you. That as we encounter you, we get both that triumphant indicative and the imperative of a life that flows from it. And so we come to you asking that we would excel in grace now, through your word at work. In Christ's name, amen. When my older brother turned 10, my parents, for his birthday, gave him a bright, shiny green lawnmower. Not a toy one, a real one, because he was 10 now. He was old enough, in their opinion, to mow the lawn. That was his job. That was not his only birthday present, so don't worry that my parents were abusive. He did get normal ones. Yeah. But he got this thing. And as a younger brother, I'm looking at this going, wow. I begged to be able to use that lawnmower. I begged. It was shiny. It was new. I wanted to drive it. I get you. It was just a push mower. You don't drive it. It was not a riding one. But as a young boy, I mean, it's got an engine. It makes noise. It cuts things. I mean, what more is there to life, right? And you guys can all guess how long that lasted. All the way until I was allowed to use that lawnmower. Because when I turned 10, my brother, in an act of sheer graciousness on his part, gifted me that lawnmower. I tried to gift it to my younger brother when he turned 10, and I was not allowed to. The struggle of the middle child. Life is hard. But that's the reality. Yeah, I couldn't wait to use that. And I begged my brother, who was so happy to let me use it. I begged my parents, who were not going to let me use it. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Paul says, my six-year-old approach to mowing, begging earnestly, pleading to be allowed to do it, seeing what is typically viewed as a chore, as something, an unpleasant duty to be done, as a privilege, a joy. And Paul looks at that and says, that's what it means to excel in joy. It's the example of the Macedonians. Not about mowing, but that same attitude was the example of the Macedonian church that he holds forth here for the church in Corinth. Knowing the need of the church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was going through a famine. That's what's behind this whole passage. And you know, this offering that Titus has started that he speaks of. This was Titus going through the churches that Paul had started in taking up offerings to take back to Jerusalem that Paul could take to help the saints there. It was an offering. Pass the plate, the doors are closed, we're sending the KFC bucket around again because there's not enough in it. You know, something we view often as a chore, like mowing. It was an unpleasant duty. Yeah, we know we're supposed to. What do I have? I've got a 10 in my wallet. I won't miss it. But notice what he says about the Macedonian church. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging us earnestly for the favor of giving. They pled with Paul for the chance to give their money away, to give themselves away. They knew the grace given passive, that grace that they did not deserve, the gift of God given in Jesus Christ and his death for their sin, that they could do nothing to deserve. And they knew they needed to live that grace given perfect, that grace given through them, the ongoing giving of grace, and that when they did, they knew it was grace to them. They not only expressed God's grace, but they experienced it. And that's why they begged for it. Literally, verse 4, if you translate it very woodenly, it reads, of their own accord, or voluntarily, with much entreaty, they begged us for the grace of this. And so, to excel in grace, it means we plead, we beg earnestly for the grace. But the grace of what? Well, it's the grace of fellowship in ministry or service. You see, the church in Macedonia didn't just beg not to be left out like the younger sibling trailing along behind their older sibling. Hey, wait for me, guys. Let me come too. They begged for the grace. You know, verse 4 says, for the grace, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Again, literally what it reads is for the grace of fellowship, of community, of unity in ministry or service. That's what they were begging for fellowship in ministry or service. They were begging to participate in the objective reality of grace given. In this case, of literally of giving to brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our fellowship in grace given, our unity in Christ, that we are, as we say here on the back of your worship folder each week, bound together in Christ. We fellowship in grace, not just as those who have all been saved, who know Jesus Christ, and you know, love that we don't have to be good enough because we can't be, and he loved us enough to die for us. That's all wonderful. But fellowship in that, in the grace of that, in ministry, in service, in giving to each other. Now, when was the last time you thought of serving, of giving yourself, you know, as being bound together in Christ? That when you give, you express and experience the wonder of union with Christ and through him with his people. One of the ways we do it every year here is through the ministerial relief offering that we participate in every Advent. Those of you who are members, you know what we do. Every Advent, through the course of December, you know, we take that special offering that we use for ministerial relief, to help those the widows and the pastors and those who have served the church and are now in need. It's not just something nice to do. One widow, pastor's widow, who has been supported by it, she said this about it. When the Lord promised to never leave or forsake me, how could I have known you would be the instruments to fulfill that promise? I am so deeply grateful for your generosity. For so many years, I moved from place to place without a home of my own. I now live in a safe, quiet apartment, my first home in a decade. May our loving, caring Father bless each of you with overflowing grace. Begging earnestly for the grace of fellowship in ministry and service. And this is the fellowship of which we partake as we give ourselves in that ministry, in that service. For giving, for ministry, service, you know, is not an end in and of itself. We don't give just because we're commanded to, though we are. It's for a purpose. It's to be used by God. They begged earnestly for the grace of fellowship in ministry and service to the saints. That's what it's all about. It's to be an act of grace, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. There was a commercial, a Coke commercial years ago, that demonstrated this in kind of an over-the-top fun way. You're at a beach. The commercial takes place at a beach. It's a person going up to a concession stand and buying a bottle of Coke. This was back when you had to pop the tops off the bottles, but they pop the top off the bottle, and they were just about to drink it when they hear the twang of a guitar string breaking. And so as they look at the guitar player all bummed because they didn't bring a spare guitar string, they give her the Coke. And she smiled. And as she's just about to take a drink, she hears a tow truck pulling away with an elderly nun's car. So she gives the elderly nun the Coke. And as the elderly nun's about to take a drink, a beach hut down the beach explodes. And so she gives it to the man being carried out by the firefighter. And as he's about to take a drink, he sees a dolphin being released at the shore, and the dolphin rescuer is crying, and so he gives the dolphin rescuer the Coke. And as he's about to take a drink, he sees a castaway in a life raft. And as he's about to take a drink, the concession stand is hit by a meteor, and on and on. I told you, it's an over-the-top. I get it. But the whole thing is that bottle of Coke. The idea of the commercial was that that was the possibility of experiencing comfort and happiness in the face of sorrow and frustration and meteors and everything else. And by giving it, each one expressed a deeper reality, experienced it, of comfort and happiness in the face of whatever it was that they had been facing. As they gave it to the next, they gave the opportunity to that person to experience the same comfort and happiness they experienced. Now, this is our giving, our ministry, our service. Not a bottle of Coke or any whatever it is we're giving, but the grace given. The grace of God that has been given to us, taken out of ourselves to express it, and thereby by to experience that grace as we share in the fellowship, in the community of ministry, of service, of giving. This is what we're doing when you put your offering, your gift, in the offering box in the back of the worship of the sanctuary here. This is what you're doing when you bring a meal to somebody who's sick or struggling with a health problem or just had a child or just having a rough time at work. This is what you're doing when you listen and cry with someone else, when you celebrate with them, when you show up to mow the lawn or clean their house or do whatever it is. This is the grace of fellowship in the ministry and service. But it's fellowship, it's ministry, it's service, we're told, first to the Lord. Giving ourselves to the Lord. Look at that. He says, verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord." This is who we're giving to. When we give, when we minister, when we serve, it's not about who, what we're putting in the box or what the gift we're giving. That's about us. Our service, our ministry, our giving is about giving that up. Giving up ourselves, our ownership of our lives, ownership of our will, of our pleasure, of our comfort, of all that makes us us. This is the call of the gospel. It's what Jesus calls to his disciples back in Mark chapter 8, there in the front of your worship folder. You know, when he tells them, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is what we're called to. And in the face of his grace that has been given, knowing that we have received what we cannot earn, that we can give nothing more than us, nothing less than us, giving up any claim to living for ourselves in any way, that's what our ministry, our services, our giving. Giving up every claim, every right, all sense of ownership of ourselves. For when we become Christian, you know, it's the complete opposite of those seagulls in Finding Nemo. You know them. What do they say? Mine, 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 mine. Yeah. Instead, the gospel calls us to sound the opposite of them. As we give, as we minister, as we serve, we're declaring that nothing is mine. Nothing is mine. Rather, all is God's. For when we excel in grace, we give ourselves first to the Lord. We renounce our claim on ourselves in favor of his claim on us. Our giving, then, is the concrete, the visible expression to him, to us, to all, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, that we are his. Not in some ethereal, spiritual, you know, invisible way. Oh, I'm a Christian. Isn't that nice? But really, fully, fundamentally, in every aspect of life. That we who are living the illusion of freedom in ourselves, you know, were in reality slaves to sin and have been bought with a price, the death of Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had everything. He was God. He made himself poor. Became human, took on flesh, lived under his own law, died on a cross as a sinner, not by his sin, because he had none, so that we might become rich by his poverty, that in his death we might share fellowship in his grace. And our tendency, even when we know that, our tendency when we give is to qualify our giving, qualify our ministry, our service, by holding some of it back, by not giving all of it. Now, here's something. I'll put something in the offering so I don't feel guilty as it goes by. We don't even do that anymore. We stopped that with COVID and never returned. Because it's not about guilt. But we don't just hold some of it back. We qualify our giving. You can have it so long as I don't need it. I'll give it as long as I get something back for it. As long as there's some gain, some increase, some benefit for me. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century, early 20th century Baptist preacher, you know, he told a story about this. It's a story of a gardener. He says, long ago, there was a gardener who grew a huge carrot. And he gave it to his prince because he loved him. The prince discerned his love and devotion that he gave it, expecting nothing in return. And so as the gardener turned to leave, the prince says, here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so you can produce an even greater crop. It is yours. A nobleman heard what had happened and thought to himself, well, shoot, if that's what the prince does when he's given a big carrot, what will he do if I give him a fine horse? So he picked one of the best horses he owned, and he gave it to the prince. And the prince discerned his heart and told him, you expect me to give you something for this like I did the gardener. I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. So often this is how we give. This is how we approach ministry and service. We're giving to God as a way of giving to ourselves. You hear it so often in the American church. Give to me, give to my ministry, because God will pour out blessings upon you if you do. You're not giving to God. You're giving to get the blessings. I'm putting my dollar in the vending machine because I'm going to get something that I value more than a dollar out of the vending machine. We give, we serve when we like what the church is doing. Oh, I like that thing. They're going to paint the sanctuary the color I like, not that awful whatever it is. Sorry, for those of you who are guests here, I'm colorblind. So we'll just leave it there. Yeah. We give because we like the color they're picking. I don't like that color. That's ugly. I'm not going to give to that. We give when the need benefits us. Oh, they're going to start a children's ministry. I've got young kids. That'll give me free time. I'm all for that. We give so that others don't think that we're stingy or hard-hearted. Or just because, well, God says we have to, so I'm going to, and he'll bless me because I do it. But Jesus tells us that when we do so, we're like those who pray on the street corner, who give to be seen. He told his disciples, they have their reward. We're to give as the gardener, giving first to the Lord. First to the Lord, not to ourselves. This is what we're begging earnestly for the grace of. Fellowship in this. But when we give ourselves first to the Lord, Paul tells us there in verse 5, we're then giving ourselves to others. It's what he says. This, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. To us. Well, this is the us. Paul is speaking of himself here, just in the worldly circumstances in which he is, because as he called the Macedonians to give, they responded by giving themselves to God, and then through that, by that giving, they gave themselves to him. They participated in that offering that he was collecting that he could take to the church in Jerusalem in order to be part of God's grace to them, relieving them of their needs, of their struggles. Their money, their goods, their service was given to the saints as they gave their lives to the Lord. This is what Jesus is talking about near the end of his earthly ministry, recorded for us, Matthew 25 and other places. Many of you are familiar with it as he speaks of the judgment day and of God separating between the sheep and the goats. And he separates them. And he tells the sheep, those he's commending, his people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And what was the sheep's reaction? They weren't like, oh, this is great. Or, yeah, we did all that. They said, wait. Lord, when did we do all of that? When did we see you naked? When did, were you in prison? When did we? And he tells them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He's making the powerful statement that when we give ourselves to God first, it's made visible as we give ourselves, as we minister and serve each other. We can't give ourselves to God first without it working out to others, in other words. Because he turns to the goat and he said, begone from me, for you did not do any of this to me. And they asked the same question, Lord, when did we see you naked and didn't clothe you? When would we see you sick and didn't care for you? When did we see you in prison and didn't comfort you? He said, when you didn't do it to the least of these. This is our giving. Giving to others unselfconsciously, unpresumingly, even unthinkingly. For it is the natural outflowing of giving ourselves first to the Lord. And so as we hear the call to give to the church, to give to our brothers and sisters, to serve them, it's not about weighing need. Does this person deserve it? What will we get from it? It's not about do I like what the church is doing or do I want to give to them? For what we do for the least of these, we do for the Lord. It will show whether we have given ourselves first to the Lord. Now, many of you are familiar with the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. The story of George Bailey, who runs the Biddeford Bailey Brothers Building and Loan. It's the story of how one Christmas Eve, you know, Uncle Billy, who's the absent-minded one in the family, takes the $8,000 from the day to deposit in the bank and loses it, leaves it somewhere. And the bank auditor shows up that day, of course. Murphy's Law, right? Wouldn't be a movie without it. Yeah. Shows up, and the building and loan is $8,000 short, which means they'll be shut down, and George Bailey will go to prison and all this stuff. And he takes it hard. He runs off to the bridge, you know, he's, you know, and everything. Through the whole series of the movie, you know, late in the movie, then he comes back to the house looking for his wife. He runs home to find the bank executive and the sheriff waiting to arrest him, and his wife comes in. She's been out trying to find him. She makes him stand in front of the Christmas tree. She opens the front door. This is how you know it's a movie. It's Christmas Eve. It's snowing outside to make sure you know it's Christmas Eve. And she opens the front door and just leaves it standing open, you know, for the whole, you know, scene. Yeah. But in comes Uncle Billy with a basket, a laundry basket, full of money. You know, $1 bills, change, you know, all the stuff. And Uncle Billy says, Mary did it, George. Mary did it. She told a few people you were in trouble, and they scattered all over town collecting money. They didn't ask any questions. They just said, if George is in trouble, count on me. You never saw anything like it. And then following Uncle Billy to reinforce, because a picture's worth 1,000 words, especially in a movie, you know, you see this whole string of others coming in bringing money from their pockets, from shoeboxes, from coffee pots. You have Mr. Martini who runs the bar, who dumps out a mixing bowl of money and tells him, I busted the jukebox too. You have Mr. Gower who runs the drugstore, brings a large glass jar. I made the rounds of my charge accounts of all the people who owed him money for his business, for what he had sold them and services he'd rendered them. And on and on and on it goes. And each one of those people dropped whatever they were doing that Christmas Eve. They grabbed the small stashes of money they busted the jukebox to, you know, and rushed to George's home, all for the favor of participating in giving to George Bailey. Why? Because George had given to each one of them in some way. And because of that, they were eager to be part of giving to him. Paul says this is what it looks like to excel in grace. That those who have received should give. That those who have received the grace given passive should live the grace given perfect. That those that we should give, we should serve each other, not begrudgingly, not stintingly, not dutifully when we're asked, but like the people of Bedford Falls, helping George Bailey, dropping everything on Christmas Eve, busting the jukebox, pulling out the life savings that was hidden in the coffee pot, going around and getting what was owed to us, eagerly and excited just for the opportunity, for the fellowship, the grace of fellowship in giving and serving. This, Paul says, is excelling in grace, begging earnestly for the favor of giving ourselves first to the Lord and then to each other. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long to excel in grace. Grace is glorious. It is inviting. It is comforting. And we want more and more of it. And yet, we hear what it means to excel in grace, and we have to confess we struggle. We do not give. We do not serve like this. We wrestle. We argue with ourselves. We rationalize. And sometimes even talk our way out of our initial reaction to do it. But Lord, by your grace, sometimes we talk ourselves into it against our initial reluctance. And all of it points us to the fact that it is grace. It is not what we can do in or of ourselves. It is not in our strength, but it is your grace given passive. Your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And only as we excel in resting in that will we excel in any of the rest, in giving it, giving ourselves to you. And so we cry out for your kingdom to come through us, that as you work your grace in us, we would rest in that, excel in the grace given to us, that your grace may be given through us. Oh, Lord, let your kingdom come through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.